Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, start to find your way into Acts chapter 1. I was giving my wife a hard time. She's been sick, or a kid's been sick the last 2 weeks, and so she hasn't been in church the last 2 weeks, so I do expect the altar call to really impact her later on. And so I was giving her a hard time, and she said, okay, I'm excited about being at church tomorrow and where you're going to be and preaching through Acts. Where are you at? And I said, verse 4. And she said, oh, it's going to be a long series. And I said, I agree. It's going to be great. It's going to be an awesome time as we just spend time diving through the book of Acts. Again, as Brother Keno just mentioned a minute ago, this week's been a roller coaster of a week, ups and downs and all the things that have gone through in the Christian life and seeing and knowing Billy Graham's passing. Everybody has at some point in time had a knowledge of this man and maybe directly impacted you or your family. I like to share the story of my great-grandmother passed away at 104 years old. She buried all 9 of her children, the last 2, one of those being my grandfather, she took care of while she was in the same nursing home as they were, crawled in the bed with them and held them as they passed away. And so the last time I saw my great-grandmother, she was 98 years old. My great-grandmother dipped old Levi Garrett's snuff from the time she was about 5 or 6 years old, give or take, until she was 95 years old. And so in between 95 and 98 years old, somewhere in that time frame, my grandmother's nursing home was just a few miles away from Billy Graham's training center. And so Billy Graham would come to the nursing home from time to time. And in her testimony, she said through that and through him coming and sharing and having a little service there at the nursing home, she gave her life to Christ at the young age of 94, 95 years old. And she quit snuff altogether. So I came and I saw her. Now, my grandmother was with it all the way until she passed away at 104 years old. And my mom and my grandmother are the only 2 people on this planet that has ever tried to call me Derek. Since my son was born, now no one calls me Derek. And so we were talking to my great-grandmother, and my mom said, and she's 98 years old, Grandma, do you remember Derek? And she says, no. And a few minutes later, she goes, but where's Smokey? And I was like, aha, great-grandmother's smarter than them all. And so I've stayed with it. I remember my mom asking my great-grandmother, who dipped the snuff for 90-some-odd years of her life, and asked her why she quit. And I remember her saying the fact that she gave her life to Christ and it wasn't very ladylike. And I figured after 90 years, you throw ladylike out the window, it doesn't matter. But you have this impact. Now, if you've ever heard Billy preach, have you ever heard Billy Graham preach? It's really good. It's nothing you would write home about. It's not the world's greatest rhetoric of preaching ever. But it's powerful because the moral character of the presenter, it stood out far above and beyond. I mean, these are things that we, my wife and I, took that we learned from the ministry of Billy Graham that we've taken into consideration and applied into our own relationships. I will never be alone with a woman besides my wife. And so this cost me when I had my own business, it cost me finances because I wouldn't ride around properties. I wouldn't go into a lady's house when no one was there to talk about landscaping because I didn't want the appearance of evil. Things that I learned that he wouldn't ride an elevator with a woman so that no one could ever throw a dart at his character. And so you see this impact, but do you know what he did that was far bigger and more profound than anything else? It wasn't that he was the greatest preacher. There's a lot better preachers, and he was good. If you want great, I mean, talking sermons that would challenge you in everything that you've ever thought, there's different ones. If you've heard Billy Graham's sermon, I promise you, you've never heard 2 different sermons. It's one just repeated his entire ministry. And so his difference, what made him stand out, was not that he preached any better or any worse, not that he had any more faith or any less faith. His difference was he went ahead and bought and rented the stadium before he ever presented. He trusted that God was going to show up or this was going to be the most embarrassing failure ever. He planned and prepared as it all depended on him, but he prayed as it all depended on God. And this is what it is for us, as we see in our text this morning. This promise of this that God has given to us, that he's going to give to us, is that you have to do everything in your power to plan, to prepare. But if God doesn't show up, we pray it falls to a complete disaster. Could you imagine renting a stadium and only five people showing up? How foolish you would look at that moment, but he would fill it for not nights on end, but for weeks on end. The longest revival known in history was 17 weeks in not Oklahoma, not Texas, but New York City, where they don't even have picante sauce. Like, how can you even know Jesus there? But he would come and he would fill these places. You know what would happen? Christians would come together and they'd come out of the woodworks and they would go and tell people about Jesus. They would go and they would tell them and say, hey, why don't you come and hear Billy Graham? David Hume, the great skeptic of early centuries, would come and he was going to hear George Whitefield preach one day. And someone looked at David Hume, and there's all this that is written that he has wrote, and said, I thought you didn't believe. He said, I don't, but I know he does. He knew that this man was preaching and teaching, believed in everything that he was saying. People would come and hear Billy Graham because they knew he believed it. He believed it with all of his heart. And so our goal as a church, as Christianity, is to go and take the gospel message to the masses. This is the very reason why we've made the decision this year again to hold our Easter service at the high school so we can have over 1,000 people come hear about Jesus Christ. It's not that I'm going to go knock on 1,000 doors. It's that you, the church, we are going to come together and go and share the hope of Jesus Christ. This is why we're going to do everything in our power. We're going to plan, we're going to prepare, but if Jesus doesn't show up, we're going to look like fools, and I can't wait for him to show up. I can't wait to see that power of Christ. I mean, the things that we're thinking through and praying through of even our men's ministry that we do an outreach every summer. We've done 15, 16 years at the Inlow Ranch. This year, the goal is to take it to the Creek County Fairgrounds so we can have over 1,500 men come hear about Jesus Christ. If he doesn't show up, we're going to look like a fool. But if he does, I can't wait to be there. Because I want to see the power of Christ at work when we follow the Word of God. When we take the Word of God serious and take him at his word that he has a plan and a hope for our future. So would you stand as we read the Word of God in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Thank you so much. You may have a seat. What we see in Acts chapter 1 verse 4 is virtually very similar to the very same thing he said in Luke chapter 24 verse 49. And he tells them in Luke's gospel that says, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father. So in Acts and Luke, if I were you, I'd underline, I'd highlight, I'd bracket that phrase, the promise of my Father, because we're coming back to that in just a moment. He says, but you stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. In Luke, he says, stay. And in Acts, he says, wait. Now, we know that after Jesus defeated the grave, on the third day, on Easter morning, he conquered the grave, he rose, and we have this great celebration and this victory, but the disciples kept going back. They kept leaving Jerusalem. We know that Jesus met them in the Sea of Galilee when Peter says, guys, I don't know what to do. I don't know where he's at. I know we see him conquer the grave, and we know all those things, but I'm going back to my business. I don't have any money. I got to take care of my family. I got to do all these practical things. Guys, I got to go fishing. I got to go back to doing the livelihood that brought in the finances that paid the bills. And so he goes fishing and he fails miserably. You ever see that throughout scripture? That Jesus can't catch a fish, or Peter can't catch a fish without Jesus in his presence. That's why we, my kids, we pray for over the worms that we're fishing with. God bless them to multiply. We need your help to bring about fish. And so they go back to fishing, and that's the Sea of Galilee. That's a day's journey from Jerusalem. So within this time of Jesus conquering the grave to Pentecost, which is not quite yet, but coming, in this 40-day window, they keep going back and forth. They leave, they go back, and Jesus says, guys, listen, stay here. Stay here, for the promise of my Father is coming. Let me ask you where you are right now in your life. What are you keep wandering off from? What do you keep leaving behind because you don't have enough faith that God's promise is going to hold true for tomorrow? What do you keep leaving in this moment that you're about to miss out on something spectacular? You're about to miss out on the power of God that's coming and you don't know when it is, but you quit way too early. Man, if you would realize what God is doing in you and through this journey, through this life, that he's challenging you, molding you, shaping you, and calling you to something greater, what is it that you keep wandering off from? How many times do you throw in the towel, and as soon as you do, you quit, and all of a sudden, it comes up, you figure it out. You're trying to figure out a riddle, and all of a sudden, you say, I don't know, and you give up, and as soon as someone tells you the answer, you're like, oh, I was so close. My wife, without a doubt, at least once or twice a week, will call me, knowing that I should be home roughly at this time in the day, and she'll call me because she's given up hope that I'll be on time, maybe because I failed once or twice. But she will give up hope, and without a doubt, when the phone rings, I know what it is, and she'll say, where are you? We're about to have dinner. And I can say, I'm at the gate. If you would have waited 10 more seconds, you would have seen me. How many times do we do that in our own walk in life? We quit before we actually finish. We quit because we don't think that the outcome's going to be very good. And so we better meander into it. We better meddle with all the circumstances. And we'll play the character of God. And we'll try to use everybody as pawns to make our outcome be what they want to be. And you know, this person, if they would just do what I say, who's ever said that? If you'll just do what I say, life would be so much better. If you would just listen to everything I would say, because I'm almost all-knowing. I mean, God calls on me every now and then for my opinion. And so I'm trying to help you out here, and I'm trying to meander in this, and if you don't do what I say, and then we just quit. Maybe we don't have everything put together. Think of the disciples for a moment. For 3 years, they walked away from it all. For 3 years, they're not doing their business. They're not doing anything except following Christ. And he's gone. He's missing. They can't figure it out. We got to eat. I mean, we got to be wise with our finances. We got to be good stewards. We start to add all these extra biblical understandings of the Word of God, and we don't remain faithful. And he tells them, the promise of the Father is coming. The promise of the Father is his power. We know the Word is Jesus. We know the power is the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and he applies it to your life when you walk by faith, when you walk by obedience. This is where Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Not because he's some meanie and some dictator that says, just do what I say. He's saying, this is where the power resides. When you obey the Word of God and you rightly apply it to yourself and to your life into your circumstances, that you trust even though you don't know the outcome, even though you don't know what the end result is going to be, but you trust, because that's where the power resides. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and it brings about conviction in our hearts. It brings about the truth of the promises of God to expand the kingdom of God. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that convicts us. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. It's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and cleanses us and purifies us. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do the work of God. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to even have a conversation with the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit at work in our lives that brought us from a dead walking corpse to alive in Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that brought the Savior out of the dirt of the ground back to life. And it's the same Spirit that one day will bring our dirty, dusty, crumbled up bodies that are in the grave back to walk for all eternity with him. This is the power that is there. But we think it's a better deal than seeing a dead person come back to life, if you've seen a lost person give their life to Christ. It would be better if we just spent the time praying for each other to be healed. We spend majority of our prayers keeping people out of heaven than we do keeping sharing in the hope that people would get to heaven. Every week, I and our pastors, we get a list of all of our prayer requests that come from Sunday morning engaged group time, Sunday school classes. And last week, I read through every single prayer request that was on there, and there was not one lost soul that we as a church were praying for. So here's my challenge. Is for this week, from now until Easter, and hopefully it's an idea that sticks with us and it resonates with us for eternity, that we spend that time praying for the lost to come to know Jesus Christ. Sometimes that sickness is the very thing that someone needs to see the hope of Jesus Christ. Because when you're sick, you realize this world is miserable. When you see people pass, you realize death has an end, and what's next? What's on the other side? And Christ uses that to show us his love for us, his care for us. And so I pray that we, in our time together, in our small groups, our engaged groups, we spend this next month and a half praying for the lost to come to know Jesus Christ, because that's where Jesus' power is that transformational work in our lives. For us to attempt to do any of the work of Jesus, apart from the Spirit, is in vain. That means if you spend any time praying without the Spirit of God, it's in vain. It's just verbiage. If you spend any time singing without the Spirit of God, it's just words, it's just lyrics and notes. If you try to do anything without the Spirit of God, it is pointless. It's worthless. If you come to church, it just becomes a habit, a ritual, and it's sterile. It has no life. This is where we talk about all the time that we ought to tell our face that Jesus conquered the grave. We ought to tell our face that he's alive, and that's who we're worshiping. Because so often we come and we're just stoic when we're singing and worshiping. We're not taking in the truth of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in our lives. We have to continually trust in him. I believe with everything in me when Luke is writing this down in verse 4. And he says, I want you to wait for the promise of the Father, which I've said to you, which you've heard from me, which I've talked about, I've told you about. What's a promise? What's a promise? It's supposed to be a guarantee, and it really is only a guarantee if the one that gives the promise has any character whatsoever. My youngest son is here, and last year we went snow skiing, and this year we went snow skiing. Last year, everybody went to ski school, and I told him, and I told all of my kids, I'll pick you up at the end of the day when I pick everybody else up. He heard, I will get picked up when everybody else is picked up. Very similar. It works. His was the only class, my youngest, that was broken up in two parts, an all day or a half day. And so half the kids had left at lunch, and Daddy didn't show up. Daddy was wrong. I didn't know this. I had no clue. We're getting ready to go snow skiing this year. We're talking, who's going to do this, who's going to do this, who's going to ski school? And he says, I am not going to ski school. You didn't come pick me up. I did too. You said you'd pick me up, and everybody else got taken away at lunch, and I was there, and that's why I was crying all day long. Daddy's promise meant diddly squat to him at that point in time. And so often that's what it is in our life. We've been burned by somebody else, and so now it's that much more difficult to trust in the promises of God. But 2 Timothy 2:13 says, when you are faithless, when you blow it, when you miss it, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The promise is guaranteed because the character of who God is, he cannot lie. He does not change. He does not move. He is the rock we based everything on. And when he says, I'm giving you a promise, I promise we can hold on to it forever. And the promise, we see it laid out in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. In Joel, he says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all the flesh." The promise is that God's giving all of mankind the Spirit of God. And he continues. He says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit." Saying that it doesn't matter if you're male or female, slave or free, barbarian or Scythian. It doesn't matter. Christ is all and for all, and everybody who gives their life to Christ receives the Spirit of God. Everybody has that promise of God that you get the Spirit. So here's the amazing thing. I do not have any more Holy Spirit than you do. You have the exact same Holy Spirit. You have the same connection to God. The only person I have more Holy Spirit is the youth pastor. He doesn't have any. But everybody else, we all have the same Holy Spirit because that's the promise of God. God can't lie to us. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel chapter 36, 27. "And I will put my spirit within you." That's the promise from above. "I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules." What's the role of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is that he would give us the power and the understanding to obey the word of God. Isn't it funny that so many try to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit, divorced from the word of God, completely not connected at all? And they want to expand, they want to do all these things, and they brag about all these gifts that comes from the Spirit, but the Spirit is never there. I want you to see a couple things in just these phrases we see in Joel and Ezekiel and that we see in Acts. God doesn't change. His mission from the beginning of time is to bless those he blesses to be a blessing to the world around. And now he's given the Holy Spirit that we can be a blessing. And there is no greater blessing than telling someone that your eternal destiny is separated from God and you'll spend it in hell, or you can repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ. That person doesn't need a better health care plan. That person doesn't need more finances, more food, more clothes, more warmth. A person that does not know Jesus Christ, the greatest kindness blessing you can ever give to them is share the keys of heaven and salvation. And we take it for granted. The power of the Holy Spirit is so that we can take the blessing of God and extend it to the world around us. And yet Christians are some of the most stingy, selfish of them all. And we hold on to those keys. We hold on to salvation. We hold on to the hope of eternity. And we do not obey the word that he's given to us. The word is Jesus. We don't obey it. And we start to wander off from his promises. His promises hold true in every aspect of the word. The promise of the Father is that we will have the presence of the Holy Spirit in all that we do. You know what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit? He says the Holy Spirit will never boast in itself. The Holy Spirit's goal is to glorify the Father through Jesus Christ. And so often you see people have so-called gifts of the Spirit bragging and boasting about the gifts of the Spirit. You'll see televangelists that boast and brag about having the gift of tongues or the gift of healing. I wish I had the gift of healing. I would love to punch people in the forehead and get paid for it. That'd be an amazing job. But you know what? They're boasting about self. They're boasting about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would never, ever boast about himself. The Holy Spirit only boasts in the Father. And so anyone that says they have this gift, it is a missed mark of what it is to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual gifts are to be a blessing to others to see Jesus Christ, not self. You don't see too many preachers on TV with the gift of compassion. You don't see too many of them with the gift of humility, because that only can connect to the Father. Jesus says, the world will know that you are mine because of how you love. how you love the world around you, how you have compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And he gave us these gifts. And so when we continue, when we magnify the Word of God, when we celebrate the Word of God and the Father who's given it to us all, God is magnified. He is glorified. And when we do those things through the Spirit of God at work in our lives, God's glorified. Look at verse 5. He says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In Luke's gospel, he talks about John the Baptist. He talks about how John baptized, and John's the beginning of the gospel. Jesus is the continuance of the gospel into all mankind. It began in John, and he's telling them that you're going to be baptized because in John's water, it was for repentance. And so everyone has to be baptized. Everyone has to die to self. Everyone has to give their life to Christ and give it over to him. And so when Jesus goes to John the Baptist and he's needing to be baptized, John's fighting him on it and saying, listen, this baptism water is for repentance of sin. And you are perfect and you have no sin. And so Jesus takes it on as an act of obedience from his Father and as a future confidence in what will happen to himself. One day, he's taking on the sins of the world and he's going to die. So he took on all the sins of mankind on the cross. And so when you see baptism, most of the time, the person comes into the water and they're looking forward and we turn them sideways just because of convenience, we can dunk them. We should just slam them and go straight down and back up, but we're nice, so we don't. And so we take them and they're standing upright as if on a cross. And a water baptism is after salvation and you're declaring to the church, I died to self and buried into the watery grave. And then we are called to rise, to walk in the newness of life that is given through Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God. And so Jesus comes and he's saying, I'm going to take on the sins of the world. I'm going to die and be buried, and then one day I will conquer the grave and come out. And so baptism in John's with water is the beginning, but now they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning they are going to come to an understanding of who the Holy Spirit is that they never had before. I mean, they're going to be fully awakened to the Holy Spirit. It's not an additional baptism. He hadn't came yet. And so these are the first of those that are coming to understand the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Throughout our time in Acts, and we get into chapter 2 and what it is to be baptized and what it is to be baptized for sins, we walk through all that. But right here, they're coming to this full awakening of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. What happens immediately after they have the Holy Spirit? They preach the Word of God. The power of the Holy Spirit so that he will dwell within us so we can understand, proclaim, and live out the Word of God. It's not to make your best life now. It's not to be a better version of you. The power of the Holy Spirit is that we would come and we'd come underneath the power and take it to the masses, that we would show the power of Christ and how he forgave us. We were dead in our sins and now we're alive in Christ. Baptism also gives us this amazing look to the future. Because we do not, and to me, at times, I think it'd be the nicest thing to do and says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son, buried with him in baptism, and just stay there for a while until they go see Jesus. But we don't. We don't leave them under, do we? We say, and rise, come out of the grave to walk in the newness of life. Do you know why we do that? Because one day, there is a resurrection. One day, for all the children of God, there's a day in the future where we all come out of the grave, where we come and we stand and we're united with him and we're united with our bodies and we're our new bodies, our new creatures, and we get to spend eternity with him. We get to spend all of life with him. And so the resurrection is certain, it is true, and it depicts that in baptism. And we see this long line of affirmations that Paul writes about. And he talks about how He wants to count all things as rubbish, as waste, just to know Christ. But he doesn't stop there. To know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection, then I have to be obedient to the word of God. We're going to spend a lot of time in the weeks to come on what baptism is, but I want you to go back in your mind right now. I want you to think about the disciples and where they are. For 40 days, they've kept wandering off, kept going back to their old way of life, kept not trusting, not hoping in the promise of God. I want you to think about their circumstances. And if there's really anything that you can compare it to today, families have mocked them and belittled them. Families have attacked them. Jesus was attacked by his own mother and brothers. So we know the disciples were as well. They're going through all this hardship, and he tells them to stay in Jerusalem. But Jesus, where are we going to get food for our next meal? Stay in Jerusalem. But Jesus, how are we going to take care of our housing for the next couple days? Stay in Jerusalem. Go back to the top of verse 4. Verse 4 says, and while staying with them, Jesus ordered them to stay, to wait. He didn't leave them. Listen, if you're in Christ, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what heartache, what difficulty. I don't know what that is for you. But Jesus is with you, and he's telling you, remain faithful, for his promise will come true. His promise will come true, and you will get to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work if you remain true to the Word of God. If you will hold on with tenacity to the scriptures that give you everything you need to walk through this life, and you hold on, that you love without hindrance, you love without reservation, you continually take it on the chin, and you forgive those that have persecuted you, you love those that despitefully use you, you pray for those that hate you, because the scripture says love your neighbor and your enemy alike. If you'll hold on to the word of God, I promise the power is coming. We know in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That's a different way of saying called according to his word, applying the scriptures in all that you do. I don't know what you're going through, but I do know the outcome. Jesus will show up and he will reward. It might not be in any way mathematically you can come up with the numbers here on earth, but I promise you, this light momentary affliction that you are going through, what the disciples were wandering and walking and waiting for, did not compare to the day of Pentecost. All of it washed away, and they cared no more about the heartaches that they endured, because when the power came, they were able to be obedient. They were able to be faithful to what God had called them to be. Where are you today? Are you trying to wander off? The Spirit of God is there with you, calling you home. Have you never been there? The Spirit of God is there, calling you to become one of his children, to surrender your life over to him. Where are you today?